thank you for this day. Thank you for all the blessings that you give us each and every day. Father God, every day is a blessing. It is not guaranteed to us, Father. And we know this. Thank you for allowing us to come into your house in a nation that we're free to do so, Father God, to worship you and to learn your word. Father God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit come into this place and enter into each and every one of us, Father God, and that your message rings in our hearts and in our heads, Father God, and it comes out of our mouths as we go out into the world, Father God, to proclaim your name, Father God, and your Son, Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection. Father God, I just pray over the message this morning that it be good and acceptable. And that they are your words, Father, not ours. All these things we ask and pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Man, great singing, right? Okay, so we are in the book of Revelation. Go to Numbers. Go to the book of Numbers for a second, or two, or three, or five. Praise the Lord. We are studying again the book of Revelation, and I want you to go to Numbers 31. Remember what I said about the book of Revelation? You will have a lot of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation, but no direct quotes. So that's why I kind of open up in the Old Testament to try to give you, to help us understand what we're going to read when we eventually do get to Revelation. So while you guys are turning the pages, and I told you I love that turning of the pages as you guys go to the 31st chapter of Numbers. Numbers is not a book that's really studied a lot, but there's a lot there. But anyway, we're gonna look at, they said it was, this will be actually Moses' last stand. This is his last mission when we get there in a second. But last week, if we remember, we looked at the church in Smyrna, right? And we saw a church that endured much tribulation for the gospel's sake. They were encouraged by the writer to remain faithful and to endure tribulation, also being warned of possible severe persecution in the future. You'll hear a lot of people preach and say that, you know, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be okay. I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, everything's not going to be okay. But the outcome is going to be okay. What we learned from this church, the church in Smyrna last week, is that in all things we must have a heavenly perspective. Knowing that the time is near, I kind of said we have to kind of glance behind Caesar's throne. Because I told you in this world, what you see is what you do not get. And we, as the church was growing up and in that time of tribulation, so to speak, they glanced behind Caesar's throne and had a heavenly perspective. And what's interesting is that the church in Smyrna had no reprimand. It was an obedient church, but that did not stop them from persecution, especially from the Roman government and the Jewish contingent that was among them. We also discovered what Craig Keena had reminded us, that suffering has a way of reminding us which things really matter in life, and that is to be totally dependent upon God in Christ. Numbers 31, starting in the first verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people. This is Moses' last mission. After this mission, he'll be gathered to his people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 men for war. Verse 6 is important. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to where? and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to war with them, the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. Anytime the priest goes with the children of Israel, it is called holy war. Holy war. So this is holy war because the priest is going with them. So they made war against the Midianites, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. Important verse as we lead into Revelation. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba and five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Now hold there. We know the story of Balaam or Balaam, or however you want to call it. Now quickly on the Numbers text, just for a second. Which this was Moses' last mission, as we've accomplished and looked at that. Which I will expound a little more after I read Revelation, but I want to just say something. The campaign is called the Lord's Vengeance on Midian. Now, Midian tried to destroy Israel with pagan practices. We live in a world today that's trying to destroy the church with pagan practices. In verse 6, the sending of the high priest's son depicts that this is holy war. And in this battle, the false prophet Balaam was killed because of his enticement of sin upon Israel. What Balaam did, or Balaam, however you want to say it, I'll accept both, was he tried to curse Israel, remember? And the Lord would not allow him to curse Israel. But there's something else that Balaam did that sometimes is not understood if you don't read the book of Numbers. Now go to, where we at, Nikki? I got to go to what? 15, right? Go to 15, it's going to go up there. When they came back from war, with the spoils of war, here's what Moses said. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So what Balaam did was he had the sons of Israel and these idol worshippers, so to speak, you know, cohabit it, and exactly this is why Balaam was killed by the sword. Now watch this. Go to Revelation. Nikki, you with me? Nikki's always with me. Go to the book of Revelation. We're going to study the church in Pergamon this morning. And I want you to see, like I says, there's no direct Old Testament quotes, but there's allusions in these churches, and we have to know our Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. It's imperative that we understand these allusions and how we can pick them out. So, we've just read about Balaam and how he was killed because he tried to have the Israelites coincide with the world, so to speak. Now, think about holy war. Think about the sword. And think about Balaam for a second. Watch this. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have someone who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." How was Balaam killed? With the sword. See the allusion here? You got it. We have to understand what the Old Testament is saying. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes, I will give him the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one but he who receives it. I remember one guy, one expositor preaching on this. He says, I don't know maybe what the hidden manna and the white stone is, but whatever it is, I want them. Here we see a reference to Balaam in our Revelation text and also a reference to holy war. How do we know it's a reference to holy war? Because Jesus holds what? The sword. The sword. As the Lord depicts, he will bring temporal judgment on this church with the sword of his mouth. Not eternal judgment, but temporal judgment. Now let us expound. The church we're going to study here is the church in Pergamum. What most of chapter 2 and 3 will teach us is our dire need for a Savior. Now, here's what let me give you an overview of what we're going to study. I don't think Nikki doesn't have this. I don't share everything with Nikki. She doesn't have this piece. Christ commends the church in Pergamum for its persevering witness in the midst of persecution. We read that. But he condemns it for its permissive spirit of idolaters in the church. Compromise and exhorts them to overcome. This is in order not to be judged, but to inherit end time fellowship and identification with Christ. That's what this is about. But there's some spies in the camp, so to speak. Now, in this letter, most of the seven... In this letter, like most of the exhortations to the seven churches, Christ introduced himself to somebody from chapter 1. So this one, he's got the sword. He's got the sword out of his mouth, sharper than a two-edged sword. So if you look at chapter 1, when the writer writes to the churches, Christ is always designated by someone, by something from chapter 1. So here he is what? He's got the edge of the sword. So what does that mean? What does that mean? These ones are compromising their faith. Whoever is compromising their faith will do battle with Christ. That's a battle you don't want to get into. That's a battle none of us want to get into. The sword is one that divides what? What is the sword of the Spirit? You know it from your New Testament. It divides truth from error. That's what the sword does. If we know our Bible well, the sword always divides true teaching from false teaching. And here it also depicts holy war. Listen, I want to tell you how important God's word is to him. He will come with the sword of his mouth, and that's why as a church, as a church here in Casa Grande, we want to make sure that we are teaching sound doctrine. It's important. And this is what we got here. Now, let me give you a little background on Pergamum. Because remember in the book of Revelation, a lot of times there'll be a lot of background of the text that the Lord will use. And it's hard for us if we don't understand the background. Does that make sense? Okay. So Pergamum had a gigantic altar. It was a platform 1,800 feet above the city, and it was dedicated to Zeus. It was dedicated to Zeus. According to Smalley, the dominance of the Roman Empire and its pagan cults was huge. In other words, you notice when it says here, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, that's a look-see to the temple of Zeus that they had in Pergamon. He's, I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is. And Satan's throne also is a metaphor showing that Satan works through the ungodly earthly political power. Now hear this, in Pergamon, to persecute God's people, as Greg Beale depicts, enhanced by this temple to Zeus. So when you walked in Pergamon, the first thing you saw would be this huge temple. And the Bible says it's called Satan's throne. What a picture. And here's the thing. And we spoke about this, Rachel, a lot of times we spoke about this. God can turn around. He lets the wheats and the tares grow together. And I'm telling you, if you know your culture, you can't tell the wheats from the tares until the end. And then when they grow up, you'll see the darnel plant, which is the tares, will separate from the wheat. So here in the church at Pergamon, where Satan's throne dwells, God allows his people to persevere. But they not all of them did very well. Now, in today's world, ungodly political power dictates what we do on many levels. As the world becomes more inclusive, especially in religious truth claims, to be politically correct today would to be tolerate all religions as a means of salvation. That's what the world wants. They're saying this, that no matter what you believe, there's many roads to salvation, and one should not even respectively disagree, or else one would be called an extremist. This is what the Lord says, that there is a wide road, and there's a narrow road that few enter into it. Right? It's a wide road, but then there's the narrow road, so it would be the wide road that does not lead to life, but the narrow road in Christ. This is exactly what is going on here. And this is why the Lord is coming to the church, not to condemn it, but to correct it. Now hear that. He's not condemning it, but he wants to correct it. And sometimes we will feel the pinch of that sword sometimes. Sometimes we will. Now, the Pergamon church, despite its hostile environment, they had, I mean, obviously, you got this huge erection of the Temple of Zeus. They had a hostile environment. They had political advancements and a pagan culture. They held fast the name of Christ, which is commendable. And verse 13 ends with this enigmatic figure named Antipas. Every time I say Antipas, I think about Antipasto. I don't know what it is, but this guy Antipas is a faithful witness, but remember the word martyrus. Witness is better known, is called martyr. Now, if you're a witness for Christ today, you are a martyr. Now, you may not be martyred literally like Antipas, but if you are a faithful witness today, you are a martyr, because you are going to be going against the world in which you believe. So the word martyrus in the Greek actually means martyr, but it means witness. So here, Antipas got killed for his witness, but you are still martyrs in God's eyes because you go against the culture. You're countercultural as a Christian. And this is where that word comes from. So here we see the church was commended, and in fact mentioned the enigmatic figure named Antipas, who was probably slain under the Emperor Domitian. Now, verse 14 and 15, it starts to take a turn for the worst. The tide begins to turn. According to Beale, the church is indicted for harboring a group of compromisers. This is the hardest thing, because, you know, sometimes we can come against the world and we can come against the ideologies in the world. But if we got sin in our own camp, in our own church, we have to deal with it. That's the hardest thing, Harlan, to do. When there's sin in the camp, you have to deal with it. Remember when remember when Joshua was on his face? We mentioned this the other day. He's on his face before the Lord. He's like in prayer for hours. And the Lord says, get up. You know what time it is. Achan is stole the unclean thing. Go get him. Go dig it out. And then we can get back to business. Before we can move on as a church, we have to make sure the sin is out of the camp. That's hard stuff. But here, there is sin in the camp. They were the outside people they would not let in. But there was people within their own church that was compromising the gospel. And the sword that we've mentioned that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ is a threat to the church if they don't discern their compromise. And this is what? What is the sword used for? Holy war. It's a theological aspect that why we appoint elders in the church and why it's important to keep the church clean. In love. In love. If there's theological errors in the church, we want to address them. This is exactly what's going on here. And I had no idea when the elders would be approved or admitted, but here it is in the church in Pergamon, just when basically is everything's all right outside. You're not letting no outsiders in, but the Lord is saying, clean your house. It's important, and it's tough, and you have to do it with love. You have to do it with love, and you got to do it with the prospect of always bringing people back. But there is a stricture here that if there's sin in the camp, George, we got to dig it out. We got to dig it out. Now, what's the problem? The church in Pergamon have withstood outside pressures to compromise, and they've rejected false religious authorities, but they've allowed inner compromise. And this inner compromise is compared to what? The false prophet Balaam, right? So it's compared to him. Now, Balaam was a what? He was a false prophet hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. Remember, Ben? Right? But God prevented Balaam from doing so and actually issued a blessing on them instead. We remember the story. Numbers 22, 23, and 24. But Balaam later would devise a plan for the Moabite woman to entice the Israelites to defect from the Lord by sexual misconduct, which we've discussed. So Balaam, who had to bless Israel reluctantly under God's mandate, was really a spy in the camp. See, this is the thing. Balaam, I mean, if you go right to Numbers, I think it's 24, and you don't know the story, and you read that prayer that Balaam is saying and that prophetic word that God gave him, you would think this guy's a great preacher, a great man of God, and he was a false prophet. He was a spy in the camp. So we have to be discerning. And if you go to Numbers 24 and you read that oracle that God gave him, you would say, man, this guy's, man, he's like an R.C. Sproul. And you read it, and at the end of the day, the Bible says he's killed with the sword because he was a false prophet. And that's scary. So we have to be able to discern with the sword of Christ between truth and error. And sometimes, and even if you really love your brother, if you really love your sister, and you see that they may be going down that wide road, far be it from us, far be it from the elders of the church and the congregation of the church, along with the fellow deacons, that we don't try to bring this brother back and put him on the narrow road. And this is what it's talking about here. They've allowed inner compromise. It's so much easier to deal with the outside than it is to deal with the inside. Because these are the people that you love. But when they're straying, if we don't do it in love, we're actually, Sonny, doing them a disservice. We're doing them a disservice. Beale makes a brilliant interpretation saying that Balaam was threatened being... Remember in the Balaam story, 22, 23, and 24, the angel of the Lord has got the sword, remember? And the donkey is sitting down and he kind of... I know my wife loves animals, so I know when Balaam started beating up the donkey, I know she didn't like that. But the angel of the Lord had the sword in his hand. And isn't it ironic, Ben, Smokey, that Balaam gets killed with the what? With a sword. He gets killed with a sword. It wasn't then, but he eventually did get killed with the sword, which would seal his destiny as a false prophet. Now, think about this verse. This is one of, don't go there. You talk about cleaning house. And I'm telling you, when this is done, it's got to be done in love. And it's got to be done with the heart, that knowing that you are only a sinner. I tell this to the elders. I tell this to the church. We are all sinners saved by grace. Never do we approach people like we're up here and they're down there. But if we don't get sin out of the camp, right, Miss Ann? That's not what the Bible says. We must remove the sin from the camp. So we have to go in there as humble servants of a living God and say, only by God's grace can I do this. So as we see this, there's sin in the camp, in the church in Pergamon. There's sin in the camp. Now, in the first epistle of John, there was a group of people that left the church in 1 John, remember? And John says, the reason they left us, because they were not of us. And here's the thing, if they were of us, they would have remained. And we want to make sure that we take our time to speak to people when they are going down a wrong path. Or else we really don't love them, Harlan. Miss Sue, we don't love them if we don't tell them about some things that they may be erring in. And I expect the elders, myself, if they see the pastor, that they need to speak to the pastor about some things. We need to be ready to listen. Me first. It's not easy what we will be embarking here. Now, the Nicolaitans, who are they? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. All I know is that they're in the same vein as Balaam, so they must have been some type of sect that could have had one foot in the gospel and one foot out. But I can't tell you who the Nicolaitans are. I don't know who they are. So I'll have to pass on that. But obviously, you don't want to be in the same vein as Balaam. So the Nicolaitans were a group that we can't say who they are. Now, look what verse 16 says. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, here's the deal. If there's sin in the camp, and we don't want to try to exclude it, our first foremost for reconciliation, but if we don't try to get it out through God's grace, the sword comes upon us. That's the thing, Billy. That's what that verse is saying. If we don't do it, Ben, then the sword comes upon us. And I love people. I love the church. But if somebody's, you know, in a life that we have to discuss, we're going to discuss it, because I don't want to be ducking the Lord's sword, and I couldn't duck it anyway. But these are tough things. But as a church moving forward, we got the scriptures behind our back, and they're taking our back on this. So this is tough stuff, but it's something that we need to discuss as we move forward. Now, with that, I want to say this. I have been truly, truly, truly blessed by this church. This church is, I believe, on the right road, on the right track. And I praise God for that. John says, the writer of Revelation, John says, as long as deceivers are allowed to operate in the church will suffer. If not removed from the whole church, it will be captivated by error. Basically, if there's spies in the camp, the leadership of the church must remove them to protect the flock, who are precious to God, because he died for them. And verse 17, what does it speak of? The overcomers, the conquerors. So what does it mean by this hidden manna? What does it mean by, it says here in, he overcomes, I will give him some hidden manna. What does that mean? You remember where they had the manna? It was in the Exodus account. Remember, Merle? They were complaining. They weren't getting enough food, and the Lord gives them manna from heaven. And remember that. But remember this. The hidden manna refers to the Exodus account. But God's action in Christ, we are now the new Exodus. See, now we are the new Exodus, but our destination is not the land of Canaan. It's with the Lord Himself Almighty. So the hidden manna is talking about the new Exodus. Not into Canaan, but to be with the Lord forever. The new manna. And now what's a white stone? Listen, here's the deal. I can relate to the white stone because when you went to a law court in Rome, you would sit there, and if you were found guilty, they put up a what? A black stone. I got a couple of black stones in my life. But if they put up a white stone, it meant you were innocent in Christ. So the white stone shows your innocence in Christ. Could you imagine? Listen, you want a better gospel message? I can preach an hour. I'm not going to do it. I'm saying it. But I can preach an hour on the white stone. Because you are no longer, Gary, guilty, because Christ has taken your guilt and put it on His shoulder on the cross. This is the white stone that we speak about here. And He says, I will give each of you, a white stone. It's actually what? It's a new identity in Christ. Right, Ben? It's a new identity. But here's the thing. Do you understand the sacrifice that our Lord and Savior? Listen, we were guilty, hell-bound sinners. And now, Smokey, you have a white stone. You have a white stone. And this is something that, yeah, I remember when Gordon Fee was preaching on this one time. He says, man, I don't really know much about this stuff, but give me the hidden manna and give me the white stone. And here's exactly what the overcomers. And you know what I love about the Lord here? The Lord is not, the sword that He's coming with is temporal judgment. Remember, He's not destroying this church. He's admonishing them and say, get your house in order. So all He's saying, get your house in order. Use the example of Antipas. Get your house in order. And sometimes that's hard. But Billy, there's going to come a day when people will not have a warning, when it will be all over. But we as a church today must, by God's grace, through His Spirit, keep our house in order. We're mandated, Sonny, to do that. And this is something that we do as a church together with the ones that have been put in, especially elders, to try to look at that and bring it to the church. Later in the book, in chapter 19, we're told that Jesus has a name which no one knows except Himself. So the Christian victory is comparable with Jesus' victory. Man, do you understand that if you're a Christian today, you are in God's mind, you're in heaven already with Him. I mean, this is how serious this is. But here's the thing, and I always say this, but if you truly are not trusting in Christ, if you truly are not trusting in Christ, we know the other side of that. That's the black stone. That's the black stone. Because the white stone makes you not guilty in Christ. The black stone's a bad decision. And we don't want, and then this is, do we take it serious enough? Do I take it serious enough? Do we take this, that there's a finality in this? Right now, the church in Pergamon has got a shot to straighten out. They have a shot to straighten out. But there's going to come a time, Fred, that it's over. That it's over. And this is the warning here that the Lord has given the church. In love. We can learn from the church in Thyatira. They had a faithful witness unto death. His name was Antipas. But there was compromise in the church. They kept people in the church that had compromised the gospel on all fronts. They needed to be removed. Well, we can learn from this. We can learn from this. What areas of compromise do we as a church face today? Let's talk to some of the young people for a minute. They may fall into areas of sexual immorality accompanied by peer pressure. What about the older men or women? They can fall into complacency, losing their zeal for the gospel, you know, for what God has did, losing their zeal. Today, the world believes eternal life is found in all religious systems. I'm closing with an application here. Debunking the theological truth claim of Christ being the only way, the truth, and the life. Now, we may not encounter emperor worship today, but what about idol worship? What about materialism? Is that a form of worship? Right? What about our celebrities today who receive more attention or more attention than many people give to God himself? This is also a form of idol worship. We live in a world of deep compromise today. If we stand on our orthodoxy, which we must, we will become marginal in and to the world. Living other dimensionally today, for some churches, do not seem worth it anymore. They've grown weak. They've grown weary. The culture has beat them down. Hear this. Are we going to allow the culture, elders, to beat us down? Because it's so easy, Dan, to compromise today. It's so easy to, you know, can't we all just get along? But here, Christ says, I come with the sword of my mouth to discern truth and error. What a sobering message to me first. Living other dimensionally. We live in a world gone bad. Now, here's this. If you're thinking about the Super Bowl or whatever your mind is, come back just for 5 seconds. Come back, leave Brady and that stuff on the side. Just come back for 5 seconds. The enemy does not want to destroy the church. He wants to destroy the orthodoxy of the church. He don't want to destroy the church, but as long as you're compromising, he does not care. We have to have this church on sound biblical doctrine, or else we're just playing church. I exhort myself first and the elders. We have to make sure that we are on sound biblical doctrine, because we are going to be responsible to the congregation. Jesus Christ, the solid rock I stand, all else is sifting sand. We live in a world gone bad, as I said, and Satan wants the church to have a smorgasbord of ideas, concepts that fit the culture, void of a true balanced contextual interpretation of the text. We are who we are as we understand the Bible and how God the Holy Spirit speaks to us. We don't need nothing else but this. That's all we need. Paul says, I don't want to know nothing else except Christ and Him crucified. The church in Thyatira had allowed false teaching to enter the church, depicted by deceivers, pseudo-named after Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They were figurative representatives of compromise, of deceit. But we as a church, this church, must be marginal. We must be in the world, but not of the world. We must not. I love this. Paul says we must not overuse the world. I love, we must not, oh, Joyce is saying, what? Paul, it's an idiom that Paul is saying, don't overuse the world. Don't overuse it. The Bible says that when you become a new creature, the Bible says redeem the time, buy back the time for the days are evil. When you become a Christian, you buy back the time. You buy back the time. I've said enough. Listen. This is an encouragement to us. The church in Thyatira is an encouragement to us because we still have opportunities to make people learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's going to come a time. There's going to come a time. I think about it like this. When somebody's sick, they have a fever. There's been a lot of fevers and colds going around and stuff, and I know that. They can take an aspirin and go see a doctor. But hell, there's no cure. There's no coming back from that. That's how serious this stuff is. You can't come back from that. You can fix a fever, fix a cold, but if you're faking in the game, if I'm faking in the game, man, there's no coming back from that, Rachel. And we don't know when all this is. But the Church of Pergamon, let it be an example to me first and to us as a congregation, to the deacons, to the elders. Because these are sacred things that we deal with. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But you know what? He loved us. He died for us. He sent his only son to die for us. What a picture. What a sacrifice. Far be it from us, me first, that we become compromisers. In Jesus' name, believe.